from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and commencing at verse 1, page 1188 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please keep your Bibles open there. We're going to pray in a moment, but before we do that, just a couple of brief notices. One is to say there are still some sandwich lunches available, and if you didn't book in but would like to stay, we'd be very glad to see you afterwards, so do stay, and they're served over here on my right. And the other is to mention that today is the last in this current series on the God who is coming, but we do have a special August series, which is advertised in this yellow card, available as you leave today. Entitled Practically Speaking, there are five different speakers from the St. Helens team who will be talking about the impact of the Bible on different parts of our life and behaviour. How does the Bible guide me? How does it help my prayer life and so on? All the details on the card, and only one service in August, just this 1:15 service. But do take a card and pray for that service and do come if you can. Now we're going to pray for ourselves and then we'll look at this passage before us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the privilege of being together. Thank you for the freedom we have to meet. Thank you for a Bible translated into a language we can understand. Thank you for the promised help of your Holy Spirit. So please help me that I may teach your word carefully and clearly. Please help us that we may learn it together accurately. And enable us all by your Spirit that we may live it out in a way that glorifies our coming King. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Now, on the back of the service sheet, you'll find a brief summary. I'm not going to go through it, but just to draw your attention to it, of what we've already studied in this month series entitled The God Who Is Coming. And you'll see that we've been in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, looking at these great themes of the return of Jesus Christ to judge the world, to gather his people to himself, to destroy evil, and today, in 1 Thessalonians 5, to bring salvation. And all the way through this series, we've seen that the return of Jesus Christ is a great division. It causes what we call a judgment, or the word crisis is perhaps a more appropriate word, a dividing amongst people. Now, a crisis is something which brings an issue to a head and affects the whole of the future. So as you opened your newspaper this morning, did he or did he not tamper with the ball? Was there unsportsmanlike, or I think it was described as inappropriate activity? And if he did, should he be dismissed, or should he resign, or neither? There are plenty of people who are prepared to make judgments, and at least for Mike Atherton, it is a crisis. On this, his future hangs. Now, it's very much that idea that lies behind the Bible's teaching about the coming of Jesus. It is a future event on which everything depends. And in these last 3 weeks, we've seen the division in various ways. There are those who will be caught up to be with the Lord, and those who are shut out from his presence. There are those, Paul says, for whom the coming of Christ will bring retribution, and those for whom it will bring great relief. Last week we thought about those who have believed and loved the gospel, who will marvel at his coming, but again in Thessalonians, in the second letter, those who have not obeyed the truth and have delighted in the lie of Satan will be condemned at his coming. Now, every passage stresses this great separation. And the Bible's interest in the God who is coming is never, therefore, speculative. It's always urgent and it's always ethical. It's always saying to us, if this is going to happen and everything depends on it, live now in the light of that reality. And our last passage today is no exception to that. I want to suggest our key verse should be verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the two things are there again. There is either the suffering of wrath, or there is the reception of salvation. When God comes, it is either wrath or rescue. Now, in one sense, for a Bible student, that is nothing new. It's there all the way through the pages of the Bible from the Old Testament onwards. In the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, when God visited his people and made them his people Israel when they were slaves in Egypt, it was to bring wrath on Pharaoh with the plagues with which he visited that man and his people, and to bring rescue to his people Israel through the Passover. When he came, and he speaks of himself as coming down to visit his people, very much the language that's used here, is wrath or it is rescue. And when he came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth in his incarnation during his earthly ministry, the same division is there. Whenever God comes, he comes both to save and to judge. Let's just look at one cross-reference to that back in John's Gospel, a very familiar passage, which you'll find on page 1066 of the Bibles, John 3, and those well-known Gospel words in verse 16. But see how the two things are there in the verse. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. There, if you like, is the wrath, there is the judgment, but have eternal life. And it goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world in the incarnation, but he came rather to save the world. But look at the judgment that happens in verse 18, John 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the crisis, literally. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So when Jesus came, there was a crisis. He didn't come to condemn, he came to rescue. When he comes again, that crisis will be revealed. There will be condemnation then for those who have loved darkness rather than light. But there will also be rescue. There will be the full salvation of those who have loved the truth. So back now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, with that background, we're going to see three particular things that Paul wants us to learn in the light of the fact that he's coming to bring salvation. Page 1188, we're back in 1 Thessalonians 5. The first thing that Paul points out is that our position on that day is already being settled by how we live in this day. Now, it strikes me as very powerful that this division idea runs right through this chapter and runs right through human society. See, the people he writes to in verse 1, he calls brothers. And the word brother, of course, makes a division. If you are a brother, then there is a special relationship to others, but that relationship doesn't extend to everyone. So he talks about brothers again in verse 4. And then when he gets to verse 6, he talks about others. So there are brothers and there are others. And the brothers, for which of course read brothers and sisters, are described, the Christian people are described in verse 5 as sons or children of the light and children of the day. Now what he is arguing is this. Just as we all betray our genetic inheritance by our looks and by our characteristics, so Christians, if they are children of God, must betray in their lives some family likeness. If we are brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ is our Lord and King, if he's the elder brother in the family and God is our Father, then as children of the light and children of the day, the very nature of God himself must be seen to some extent within our lives. That is the check that this is reality. Now he goes on in the passage to explore that in three particular ways. We'll spend just a few minutes on each. The first thing he says is that there is something that Christians know that the others don't know. Something that brothers and sisters know that others don't know. That really is the burden of the first three verses, and it's in verse 2 that it's focused. For you know very well, he says, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That is, totally unexpectedly. It's fascinating. It's a play on words here, really. He's saying, you know accurately that you cannot know accurately when it will come. There's something you do know, he's coming. There's something you don't know when. But you know he will come as Lord and Judge, because Jesus himself has promised it, and the Holy Spirit has instructed his apostles that that is so. Now, other people don't know that. If we go out of church in a few minutes and stop the first five people in the street outside and say, do you know that Jesus is coming back as King and Judge of everything and everyone? People will either say, no, I don't believe that, that's nonsense. Or they will say, well, if so, when? But Christians know very well, Paul says, that it will happen and that we cannot know when it will happen. They know things that others don't know. People will think they are secure and at peace, verse 3 says, and then suddenly the ruin, which is a better word than destruction really, it means disaster, will break in on them when the Lord is revealed as the Judge and the King. And those two images in those verses of the pregnant woman showing its inevitability as the woman gives birth to the child. The labor pains mean that the child must be born. So there's an inevitability about Christ coming. And the image of the thief, the unpredictability of his coming. Nobody knows when it will happen. Now, Christians know that and the world doesn't know it. They know that Jesus is coming and they know that we cannot know when. And so his coming will be like a thief in the night. A few years ago when we were in Southampton, when we lived there, there was a famous occasion on a Sunday morning at 4 a.m. when Heather woke me up and said, there is a burglar who is trying to get into the dining room underneath the bedroom where we were sleeping. And I, with all the alertness and self-control that this passage talks about, said, oh no, it couldn't possibly be. I rolled over and went back to sleep. But she was right and I wasn't. I wasn't expecting a thief at 4 a.m. on Sunday morning. He hadn't sent me a postcard to tell me that he was going to come, and therefore I didn't think he could really be trying to get into our house, but he was. Well, that's the picture, isn't it? We're not to live as people who are in the dark, amazed that we should ever consider that Jesus will come. His coming is inevitable, and there's something we know that others don't know which should govern our lives. So secondly, there's a way that Christians live that others don't live. There's something Christians know that others don't know, and there's a way that Christians live that others don't live. It's a natural progression, of course, in verses 4 to 8. And in these verses, which are really the heart of the passage, notice how Paul contrasts day and night, light and darkness. We use it metaphorically, don't we? We say, well, I'm in the dark about that, I'm afraid. I don't know. And he says, if you're in the dark about spiritual realities, then the coming of Christ will be like that thief in the night, totally unexpected. It can't be going to happen. But look at verse 4. You, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. No, you're not living in the dark. You've been illuminated by the light of the world. You don't belong to the night or the darkness, he says in verse 5. Well, then, if that is true, its reality will be demonstrated in the way we live. That's what he's really concerned about. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. So picking up his metaphor of being in the dark, he says there are two things that go on at night, sleeping and getting drunk. And neither of these attitudes, says Paul, is compatible with being a child of God in terms of waiting for the day of Christ's coming. Now, of course, he's not saying Christians shouldn't sleep. What he's saying is, Christians, as they wait for the coming of Christ, are to be alert, not dozy, and they are to be self-controlled, not drunk. And he picks those two images of what happens at night, sleep and drunkenness, and says, as children of the day, you are to be the opposite of that in your spiritual anticipation of Christ's coming. Be alert, be self-controlled. Put more concretely, we're to be believing in and looking forward to Christ's coming, and because of that, we're to live disciplined lives, because we want to be found faithful to our King and unashamed at his appearing. Now, Paul's point is, that's how we show that we really believe this. See, it's terribly easy, isn't it, to stand up and say in the creed, he will come to judge the living and the dead, and for it just to run through our minds as one of the things that Christians believe. But if I really believe that, then I'm going to be living today in the light of that great day. Otherwise, I don't really believe it. In a letter at the end of term from our daughter's headmistress, we were told that the Queen is going to visit their school next term. They're celebrating their centenary. Now, can you imagine the chaos and the embarrassment if a royal visit is planned and nobody at the school really believes that it's going to happen, and so nobody actually does anything to get ready for it? And when the Queen turns up on that morning in October, she finds them totally unprepared, totally at chaos. You could hardly insult her more comprehensively, could you? Now, if you know something like that is going to happen, you prepare for it. And if knowing that Christ is coming back into this world means that it doesn't make a ha'porth of difference to the way you live, then you don't really believe it. If this is going to happen, it must dictate our lifestyle. Right, Paul? Well, let's accept that point and ask you another one. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, how should it affect my lifestyle? Well, it means that we've got to be alert and self-controlled, verse 6. Yes, but what does that mean? How do I get like that? Well, look together with me at verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Now, this is the explanation. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. What he's saying is, if we do those things, we will live self-controlled lives. In fact, in the original, that tense putting is a past tense, having put on. This is the way to be self-controlled. See, as you read verse 8 in front of us, it could mean self-controlled people put on faith and love and hope. But actually it means people who put on faith and love and hope become self-controlled people. So the key is faith, love, and hope. You put on the equipment before you go on guard duty. If Paul's thinking about a Roman soldier, as he probably is, he puts on his breastplate and his helmet so that he can go and do the guard duty. He doesn't go out on guard duty and say, well, I hope somebody's going to bring me a breastplate and a helmet. It's his responsibility. So here you see the picture is that we have a responsibility in terms of faith and love and hope to be preparing for Christ's return by this sort of life. Yes, but you may be saying, yes, but it's all these great Bible words, aren't they? Faith and love and hope. They're so hard to get hold of. What does it actually mean in practice? Well, turn back a page with me to chapter 1 of this great letter, where Paul has already answered that question for us. Chapter 1, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father, he says, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that really brings it down to earth, doesn't it? You see, how do I know that I'm putting on faith? Well, faith issues in work. It's in activity. It's serving God and serving people, giving my time and my energy and my resources to the affairs of his kingdom. If I do that, then I show I've got a real faith in him. And love labours, chapter 1, verse 3. See, love is not just glorious thoughts about how wonderful God is. It's not feeling warmly towards the whole of the world. It's dedicated action. It's labour. It means hard work. If my love for God and for people is real, if I'm a true Christian, then there will be dedicated action. I will go on working for him. If I trust him, I want to serve him. If I love him, I'll want to obey him. That's the mark of being ready for Christ's coming. Just look down the passage, chapter 1 there. You'll see that it comes in verses 9 and 10. He talks about the response that they made. They tell how you turn to God from idols, second part of verse 9, just at the bottom of the column there, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, that was an authentic Christian response. Turning to serve. And with it, waiting for Jesus. That's the content of their faith, that there is a true and living God, that Jesus is his Son, verse 10. See how it's packed into that verse? That he died and was raised from the dead, that he's in heaven now, and he's coming again. All of that was their faith, that issued in a love that labored. And, of course, that gave focus to their hope. End of verse 10 there, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Well, now take that with you back into chapter 5 and let's see how it fits in verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on this faith that works in God's service, this love that labors for others, and this hope of salvation. These are the protective weapons, if you like. This is what stops us being defeated. This is what enables us to stand firm for the day of Christ. 4 verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the hope of salvation, that is the helmet in verse 8, isn't a vague aspiration. It's a sure and certain hope. It's God's appointment, verse 9 says. He hasn't put us in the position of suffering wrath. That's not our future. It is to possess salvation, which can come only through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming judge is also the rescuer. And therefore we can be sure of our hope because it's grounded in what he has already done for us in making it possible for us to be forgiven and to receive salvation. Now see how that all fits together. There's knowledge that brothers and sisters have that others don't have. Christ is coming, though we don't know when. There's a lifestyle on the basis of that that brothers and sisters live that others don't live. People out there who don't believe in this don't live lives of faith and love for God and hope of the future salvation. They may live good lives by human standards. They may love their families and their friends. But this is a different sort of lifestyle that is brought about by this reality. And Christians are marked as being alert and self-controlled to live like that. One last thought, and it's this. That there is also a future that brothers and sisters have, Christians have, that others don't. A future. See, the vocabulary consciously echoes earlier verses in chapter 5 about waking and sleeping. But the great verse is verse 10. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. There is a future Christians have that others don't have. And I want to send you away today with those two phrases ringing in your mind. Put them, as it were, side by side now and think about them through the rest of this day and this week. He died for us so that we may live together with him. When you're waiting for that train, which we hope will come this evening, here's something to think about. He died for us so that we live, not just might, but will live, do live now in a measure, and will live in its fullness then together with him. That's why we have hope. because Christ, having been raised from the dead, can never die again. This is the rescue, you see. Not just that we're snatched away from wrath, though that is a wonderful thing. Not just that we are no longer under ruin, but we're welcomed into his presence, never to be rejected, never to be disqualified, so that whether we've died, whether we are asleep, in terms of verse 10, when Jesus comes, or whether we are awake, whether we are living here in this world waiting for his return. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. I want to say as we finish that nothing could be a greater security than that, and nothing is more certain than that. And that is what keeps us alert and self-controlled in these days, because of this great day that's coming. That's what sends us back to our desks this afternoon, rejoicing if we're Christians, because we're children of the light and children of the day, and the best is yet to be. We have a knowledge, we have a lifestyle, we have a future that are totally different, because we know the God who is coming. And he has guaranteed it to us, because he has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but died for us so that we may receive salvation. And whether we die first, or whether we're alive when he comes, we shall live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again for this great salvation that we shall know in its fullness when we receive at that last day the shelter from your wrath and the entry into your presence. Thank you for all that we know of it now. Thank you for the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit within us, keeping us alert and self-controlled, strengthening our faith and deepening our love and focusing our hope. Lord, we pray that we may be people who live lives that demonstrate the reality of what we believe. And we ask that as we look forward to the God who's coming to bring salvation, our lives and our words may bring others with us to that day, who themselves will find in Jesus the rescuer and not the judge. So help us to live godly lives in this world and to encourage one another and build each other up until we see you face to face and are made fully into your likeness. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.